Look at verse 32. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Okay, now the question becomes, of course, how is he going to do that? In other words, if they've gone and everyone knows that what they believe and that they have sinned and God has taken them out, how then is he going to prove himself holy? So he starts this way. I will take you from the nations, gather you from the lands, bring you into your own land. That's number one. Number two, I will sprinkle you with clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So he brings them back, and then he takes away idolatry, which is what one of the things that took them into captivity in the first place. So one, two. Everybody with me? Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's as far as we need to go. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we would ask this morning that your word would do its work. For as you have told us in the scripture, you do not send your word forth and it returns void. It accomplishes what you send it to do. I pray this morning, Father, that it would accomplish that in our life that would bring these things about. Your glory, our obedience. In Christ's name, amen. So, if you've got the notes in front of you, we've come to, in our study on covenant theology, the new covenant, and we did the front page last week, but I'm going to go over a quick review of this front page, and then we'll get to the back. So, we will start this way. The major passages of the new covenant are there, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel. Minor passages, as you can see, all of those passages, and that's only some of them. We could throw in some more, but those are the ones that if you read them, you'll get the idea. It's a summation pretty much of what is in here. So, what are these promises that accomplishes the will of the Trinity? First of all, the new covenant is an unconditional covenant. You will notice if you go through this, verse 36, I will. I'm sorry, verse 23, I will. Verse 24, I will. Verse 25, I will. Verse 26, I will. This is like the Abrahamic covenant where he says to Abraham, I will make your name great. I will make you a great nation. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed because I'm doing all these other things for you, which brings about blessing to you, flowing through you, blessings to them. All right? So the new covenant, again, I am not doing this in systematic theology terms. I could do that, but I'm more interested in how the text reads here. The text reads this way. They have been taken out of the land and sent into captivity in Babylon. And they've done that because they refused to obey the Mosaic covenant. They rebelled over and over and over. God finally says, King's X, I've had enough. I'm taking you away. And he destroys the nation. Because that nation is his people and he has declared himself to be their God, when he takes them away and they go into these other lands, particularly Babylon, His name is profaned because, of course, immediately all the unbelievers are going to say what? That this God is unable to care for, defend, and make his people holy. Therefore, not merely is it the men who are doing this or the people, but therefore his name is profane because it's looked upon as, well, this God may not be God. So when we come then to the New Testament, that's the context that you have for this. In Jeremiah 31, that's the famous passage where he says, I will make a new covenant with them, Jeremiah 31:31, not like the old covenant which they broke. But this is the covenant I will make with them, he says. So the first thing is, he is about to make a new covenant because his name has been profaned and he needs to rectify that situation. Notice, it's about him. Once again, what is Israel except the pawns and the board being moved by him to accomplish his will and his glory? I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. So he says, number two, I will, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Again, this is Jeremiah 31. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand. Here is the point between that verse and when we come to Ezekiel 36, where he says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. How will he do it? I will take you from the nations, gather you from the lands, and bring you into your own land. We've heard that story before. Where biblically have we heard that story before? Moses and the Exodus, it's Egypt. Even Cecil B. DeMille got this right. Cecil B. DeMille and the Ten Commandments, remember where they talked to Moses about a savior, and he says, those people have the idea of a Messiah. They don't want me, they want a Messiah who is going to deliver them. This is the point. They knew that there was one coming because there was a promise, I will come and get you, even though it's 400 years later, and bring you into this land. This promise is exactly like that promise. You are now in captivity in a foreign land, and the only way out is for me to come and deliver you. But I can't do it under the old covenant because you won't do the old covenant. So if I'm going to deliver you and we're not going to replay this problem again and again, once again, if you don't see how they've set this scripturally up, let me show you. For those of you on the board, I'm about to write. Noah. There's sin. There's judgment. There's the flood. Everybody dies, right? There's a covenantal promise to them that when I bring, he says, when I bring the cloud upon the earth, in other words, they've come back, they've started spreading out, they've started sinning again. And so God gets angry, and what does he want to do again? He wants to kill them all again. When I see the bow in the cloud, I will remember. No more flood. Notice then, this covenant is what keeps that from happening. So when you have Israel, you have sin in the land, you have judgment, they go into captivity, you have a new covenant. Now notice, the stories are exactly the same. There's no difference in these stories. They are literally replaying the story because it's that covenant which keeps them from dying and dying and dying. It's this covenant which keeps them from dying and dying and dying, because if I bring them back, put them under the old covenant again, what are they going to do? Yeah, they are not going to keep those laws. So I'm going to have to do it again and again and again. See, same story. So when that happens, I have this new covenant. No more disobedience. Now that's a pretty shocking statement right there. But that's the only way this can work. If he brings them back, and we'll see this again here in a second. If he brings them back, then he has to do something in order to make them obedient. Otherwise, we will end up in exactly the same position with some other nation coming and taking them away. Doesn't have to be Babylon, whoever he would use. So, number three under this. How is he going to do this? Here's the way. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Jeremiah 31, 33. By the way, if you read that, you think what he's going to do is he's going to write the Ten Commandments in the heart. Sounds like it, doesn't it? I'm going to take tablets of stone, and instead of writing on those, I'm going to write them on your heart. But look at the way Ezekiel tells the story. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, Joel 2:28. The whole point of this is, in these two passages, he is equating the spirit with the law. He is not, don't give me that look, Danny. He is not talking about writing the Ten Commandments on your heart. Even Paul says, I came to the commandments. It said, don't covet, and what did I do? I coveted everything. One of my favorite stories in the Augustine's Confessions is he went to a sermon and he heard a sermon on adultery. And when it was done, he walked out and told his friends that he was going to find every married woman he can. And why? Because he had been told the word no. He was going to fix that. So here's the point. What would be the difference then if I just write the tablet on my heart? I would still come to that and not want to do it. On the other hand, if the spirit is that which moves me, it is the spirit which empowers me to not rebel, to desire to do it as opposed to not do it. And so you have this new covenant vis-a-vis the old covenant. By the way, next week, what I want to do is I want to take all the texts from the Old Testament and the New Testament and show you how they ping off of one another between these three covenants. Abrahamic, Mosaic, New Covenant. Number four, this covenant fulfills the promises of righteous redemption. I will sprinkle you with water and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more.
Whoa.
So I have a
For those of you on the board, I'm erasing the board. Hang on.
If it's not the Ten Commandments, so the Spirit is moving you.
He is.
To obey His commands.
Yes, to obey His commands. Indeed, the Ten Commandments are in there. It would be still be the summation. He would be telling you the same thing, but it's not mere words on your heart like it would be on a tablet of stone. It is the power of the third person of the Trinity, which then moves you to actually...
do His command.
Yes, to live in light of what He is telling you. Or to put it in the other way, every one of us has had the experience of our conscience striking us about what we should or should not do. If you have not, well, there's a real problem. Okay, so what He's doing here is He's doing this. Under the law, the old covenant, there were sacrifices, but the blood of bulls and goats covered sins. It did not take sin away. Under this new covenant, there will be a sacrifice, but it's not bulls and goats. It becomes the arm of the Lord. It becomes this Messiah. When this one dies, he can righteously then not merely cover sin, but remove sin. Now, here is the point. You immediately see what he's doing between the old covenant and this new covenant. One will not remove the problem. This one will remove the problem so that now I can have a people. We will let the exact number five. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. It's always here that what word am I groping for here? Let's do this. Let me show you again how he's setting this up. Again, for those of you on the board, I'm erasing the board. Hang on. So, under the old covenant, you have Israel who is Israel is redeemed. Do you know what I mean by the word redeemed here? They are brought out of Egypt, out of hard labor. They're redeemed. He strikes the one that puts them in hard labor, namely Pharaoh and Egypt. Right? He brings these people, his people, out of Egypt. He redeems them. They confess. Let me just read the confession that they make. When Israel saw, this is the last verse of chapter 14 of Exodus. When Israel saw the power the Lord had used against the Egyptians, that is, they're all drowned, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Well, doesn't that sound like they are? Say it. If they believed in it, doesn't it sound like they are all believers? So here's what happens then. They sing the song of triumph. Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song. I will sing to the Lord. He is highly exalted. Horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God. I will extol him. If that's their confession, they've been saved and God is a savior. Doesn't it sound like they are all believers? Right? Now, this is the point. It's a profession. So what does God do? God now turns up the heat and starts testing them. Will you obey me? And what do we find out within 3 days? The answer is that Israel rebels in the wilderness. It takes 3 days before they're in rebellion. 10 times they will put the Lord to the test. Are you among us or not? Have you brought us out here to kill us? And by the way, let's go back to Egypt. So the point is that this confession and the profession that they make, we find out, is false. Because most of them fall in the wilderness, 20 years old and up. Now, if you've ever actually worked the generations that they do here, it's a fascinating study. Because they actually take 3 generations. This one, coming out of Egypt, the one under Joshua going into the land, and then the one after Joshua in the book of Judges after they've inherited the land. And it's fascinating to see the 3 of them set side by side. We'll do that some Sunday morning. But here's the point. It sounds like they're making a profession. Well, what about this new covenant? Well, he says, first of all, that there's going to be a nation. And then he says that he's going to redeem this nation, but in this redemption, it is not merely bringing them out from under some thumb of Pharaoh. This redemption is a removal of sin. Will they confess? Will they make profession? Well, we know that the answer to that in the New Testament is Romans 10, 9, and 10, right? With the heart ones believe, and with the mouth you make profession. So the point of this is that there will be a confession and that there will be a profession. I'm going to come back to that in just a few minutes. But again, it looks exactly the same. This profession turns out to be false. They fall in the wilderness, at least the vast majority of them. That don't misunderstand. There are always believers amongst them. Moses, Aaron, Miriam, Joshua, Caleb, and others. Believers. On the other hand, there are unbelievers amongst them. They just haven't shown themselves yet. Nadab and Abihu, 2 sons of Aaron, who God kills. So he says this. They will not teach each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. If you are brought into this covenant, that profession is true. This is actually a real spiritual redemption. That profession is one of a believer. But on both sides of the equation, they're making profession. Now, I'll come back to that again in a second also. So, number six then. The glorious end of God's work in the covenant is obedience. I will put my spirit within you, he says in verse 27. Look at it. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, even if you see this, and then you go through the Babylonian captivity, and you see the exact same thing in the Babylonian captivity, he brings back a people. Then you read Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, and what you find is he brings them back to the land, and guess what they all start doing again? They all start living exactly like their fathers lived. There was no difference. The end of Nehemiah is literally the last chapter where Nehemiah is literally pulling hair out of the heads of priests who have married the foreign wives, who are scolding the people because they will not support the Levites and the priests. The only difference is they haven't gone back to idolatry. But every other sin, they're in there pitching. So even if you have this, once again, what looks like a redemption, he brings you back, and a profession, in the end, under the old covenant, they return to the ways. Under this covenant, he has promised that these people will not only know him, they will ultimately obey. By the way, there's your hope. Someday, you'll have no more struggles in your mind, in your body, with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. Yeah, but don't we all wish that was today? So, honey, what time is it?
10:16.
Okay. All right, so, what I'm trying to show you is, and what I want you to see this morning is that when he starts talking about, I will make a new covenant with them, not like the old covenant, all of this is set up so that this new covenant brings to fulfillment what he has promised, but not through that. Because the law didn't make anybody holy. Unless, of course, you could keep the law perfectly. If you could, you would have salvation. Do these and live, he says. The opposite, of course, is true. Don't do these and die, because the law will kill you. The curse will fall. Let me stop. Questions at this point?
Well, I know a lot of people say this, and I know there's grace under law, but I always see law and grace.
There is grace under law, but this is shadow and type. This is reality.
But you can see where some people, you know, Christians, some think of, you know, hate and love.
You By the way, just to make sure that everybody follows one thing here, you realize that under this new covenant and what he tells you here about, they will all know me from the greatest to the least of them. That is salvation. Because now knowing him means that they have entered into a real relationship with their God, right? What does the word love mean? Love is not merely you do something good for your neighbor. That's the world, and that's what they're telling you. Love in the scripture is that you have a relationship. So that love then goes along with what it means to know this God, and that he knows you, and that he has set his love, bringing you into that relationship, and binds the two of you together. Sorry? Yes, we're coming to that. I promise you we are. All right. Russ?
It says, they will all know me.
Yes.
Is this all the believers will know me?
Yes. This is the point, that unlike this, where, yes, they were redeemed. They came out of Egypt. They were redeemed. They came back from Babylon. They made a profession. We're the people of God. Look what he's done for us. They then prove that profession is false as they rebel in the wilderness. He calls them a stiff-necked people, a people that has a stubborn heart, will not obey him. Okay? Here we have the reality. This new covenant is, as he says, not like that one. This is reality, that shadow type. There are believers in it. Again, David, Solomon, Ruth, Rahab, Joshua, all of the believers that we met. Samuel, pardon?
But we also have unbelievers, the tares, that are in our...
We are getting to that, the last thing. Yes, thank you for that. That's the last point we're going to make here. So, then ABC under number 6. The covenant brings to fulfillment Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first preaching of the gospel. In you, the Abrahamic covenant, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Is everybody aware that there's only one prophet in the Old Testament who's told to go to the nations? Is everybody aware of this?
Jonah.
And Jonah doesn't want to go. No other prophets are told to go to the nations. Israel isn't told to, and send preachers to Hittites, to Babylonians, India, China. Nothing. Zero. Doesn't exist. Only in the New Testament. Why? To fulfill this, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You have to send forth a gospel. How shall they hear if they don't have a preacher? Okay? Now, do not misunderstand. God never leaves himself without a witness. Melchizedek, Genesis 14, Canaanite priest, believer of God and a priest of the Most High God, Yahweh. Reuel, if you want one of his names, father-in-law of Moses, priest of God Most High in Midian, a believer. He never leaves himself without a witness somewhere. But he never tells Israel to go to all the nations, to the ends of the earth either. It doesn't happen under that. It happens under this. B, I will be your God and you shall be my people, assures us the Lord will not forsake the children he has bought by the Son's blood. He could forsake the nation of Israel physically, but he could not forsake his people within Israel, the spiritual nation. All right, let me now try and give you a sense of how this then differs from this in real time. Okay, and by Old Testament, I mean Old Covenant, okay? The law, Israel, Moses. If you take a circle and you have every human being, every Israelite that ever exists, it's in this circle. Yeah, I don't have enough X's and O's. When you look at the nation of Israel, what you have is this. You have all these physical descendants of Abraham. To you and to your seed, physical descendants, right? But within that, there is a much smaller circle of believers. The vast majority of Israel did not believe. And so, what do we have? Well, what we have then is this. Though the number of the sons of Israel should be like the stars of the heaven or like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. So these believers then are referred to as a remnant within this people. They're the extra cloth that gets cut off. But they're the real believers. They're the remnant. The vast majority.
Can I ask you a question about the church?
Yes, we're getting there next. That's the way the Old Testament works. What we find out is Moses, Aaron, Miriam, Caleb, Joshua, all of those believers, Eleazar, Phinehas, et cetera, they're the exception. They're not the rule. 605,000 men came out of Egypt. The vast majority of them died in the wilderness, never got to the land because they acted in unbelief and God killed them. So again, it's the remnant, this small group of people. So if this is everybody who's ever professed in the world, from the moment that we started history, Adam, Eve, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, etc., up through the New Testament, Paul, Peter, John, Titus, Timothy, all of everybody, everybody that's ever believed since, Calvin, Luther, Spurgeon, everybody. There is a small group within this Christendom that are the tares. In other words, the New Testament is exactly the opposite of the Old Testament. Well, let me put it to you this way. Let's use the parable. A sower went out, sowed seeds. Good crop came up, wheat. But while he slept, the enemy came and sowed tares, weeds amongst them. And when the weeds grow up, here's the point. Is there more wheat or more tares? Which one? The answer is there's more wheat, but the tares are amongst them. In other words, the New Testament under the New Covenant, because he says they will all know me from the least to the greatest, the vast majority are in fact believers. So let me just take it down to reality here at PCPC on a Sunday morning, February 1st, 2026. The vast majority, I would say, in this church are actually believers. They make a profession. I believe their profession. Are there tares among us? Hello? Yes. There has to be. The enemy is not going to let this be 100% wheat. Do I know who those tares are? Absolutely not. You may have met some of them where you wonder, is this man truly a believer, or this woman truly a believer? Listening to them talk, listening to their lifestyle, et cetera, et cetera. But this is the way that the New Testament works. It has turned it around. So that when you read in Acts 2, Peter preaches, and 3,000 believe from that first preaching, you will notice it doesn't say immediately, and 12,000 of them dropped away. God killed. No, what it says is they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and prayer, right? But then you come to Acts 5, and suddenly two people, the Spirit kills because they tell a lie. But it's 2 out of 3,000. Now, I realize we don't think this way when we read the Scripture, but this is the way the Scripture is supposed to be read. It's setting these paradigms up so that you see the thematics and you see how it's working. If this covenant is not, this new covenant is not different than this, then what have we gained? What have we moved forward? How does he get to people who believe and obey if this is not fundamentally different than that? Because that's the end goal, obedience. Does that answer your question about the church? Think about that. He has done everything that is necessary so that one day you will be obedient. So everybody tell me, what does obedience look like? Not sort of obedience, I mean complete obedience. What does it look like? And there it is. You will see him as he is, for you will be like him. The only way that you will ever have total obedience is if you will be totally like. Why did Christ come to the world? To do the Father's will. I have but one will, that's to do the Father's will. What I hear him speak, I speak. What I see him do, I do. That's obedience. Thus, when you are utterly obedient, you will be utterly like him. Oh, and that's because of that, the new covenant. Because you can't go back to this, you'll never get forward. It'll be like, once again, flooding the earth over and over and over and over and over. Because we'll just keep sinning. Questions?
Is it fair to say, you know, we've been reading a lot about lineage. I mean, you still got to have a lineage.
Not anymore. Every man, as the new covenant says, every man dies for his own sins. Well, there's a couple of things you do about the tares. Number one, you preach the gospel to them, hoping that a tare will become wheat, right? Number two, if the tare shows itself for being a tare, then you have to deal with them in either discipline one way or another. You either disciple them, or you have to correct them, rebuke, exhort, if need be, remove. Because that's the only thing you can do with tares. By the way, notice, if the believer starts acting like the unbeliever, you do the exact same thing to him, right? But here's the difference. This one responds with repentance. The tear doesn't. I was once in a church where a lady got herself into, let's say, casual relationships. That'd be the nice way to say it. And when she's confronted by the elders, she basically told them to drop dead. I'm going to continue in my casual relationships. Well, what does that make her? Unless she later on, by the grace of God, comes to repentance because he changes her heart and she shows herself to be just momentarily like the unbeliever, she's shown herself to be a tear. So they removed her from the church. Yes.
I know we know Caleb came through and Joshua came through.
Right.
I don't know that the Bible addresses this, but do you think there are members of the remnant, true believers, that just for various circumstances died in the wilderness? Or did
oh, yes.
Those three or four people.
Yeah, well, Moses died in the wilderness. He didn't go in.
Yeah.
Aaron dies in the wilderness. Miriam dies in the wilderness. Yes. The only two that went in, Joshua and Caleb. Well, I'm sorry, there could have been others that we don't know about, but Joshua and Caleb are the two that we do know. Yes, so.
Were any of the sojourners or strangers believers in life?
That's a difficult thing to answer. The sojourners, the strangers amongst them, there might have been believers amongst them. I don't know.
I think that's an example of the Gentiles.
Well, it is. There were this mass that came out amongst them that were amongst those that were unbelievers, not amongst the remnant. I guess some of them could have been, but.
Well, technically, wasn't Caleb an adopted? His lineage, wasn't he a non-Israelite lineage?
No. Caleb was a descendant of Judah. From the tribe of Judah, yes. No, he's a direct descendant of one of the descendants of Judah. The reason you have Caleb and Joshua is because you have the two great tribes, Judah and Ephraim. That's why you have those two. And from then on, everything revolves around Judah and Ephraim. If you don't understand this, you'll miss what they're doing in the Old Testament. Sorry. Pardon?
I said that's a good point.
Yeah, because even when you start reading into Joshua, suddenly, once again, it's Judah and it's Ephraim over and over again. Yeah, it just revolves around those two all the time. Let's have a word of prayer. Let me stop before I do this. You do understand that when I've done this, you understand why he then says, not like the old covenant which they broke. Because you can't go back to the old covenant because it won't take you a step forward. It will once again force God to kill all of us. So I have to have a new covenant that will move forward to obedience. And in which the name of God is not profaned, but it is glorified. Next week, I want to show you how all of these, they use them back and forth between them. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thou art God. And thou art merciful to men who deserve no mercy. You are compassionate to men who deserve no compassion. You sent the Son into the world out of love. This is love, that I send the Son into the world that the believers might have relationship with you. And thus, Father, under that new covenant, you send your own Redeemer because there was none among men to redeem. You bring him into the world, and he willingly does your will. Then, Father, under the new covenant, you move us to be like him so that we will willingly have a will that only wants to do your will. And it's all of you. And therefore, Father, we pray that we might not profane your name, that we might glorify your name, that we might be a blessing to all the families of the world. In Christ's name, amen.